Okay, good morning, everyone. Book two. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Enlighten our minds, we pray, O God, by the Spirit who proceeds from you, as your Son has promised to us, so that we may be led into all truth. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pass out handout for this morning, continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah this morning. I guess we're week 19 or so, where around there. Before we get into this morning's lesson, which we'll be finishing up our time in Luke chapter 5, we've been in there for a few weeks now. We'll finish it up, but before we do, I've learned it's always good to kind of review what we're doing, so passed it out several times. But first century toolbox, does anyone need one? The first century toolbox is also available on the website where the class is, so you can also download it there. But this morning we're going to add a couple to the list, so for those who are keeping theirs with them, as I advise you to do, because this wasn't an exhaustive list that I typed up, it just was what we had covered to that point. What we're doing in the Chronicles of the Messiah class, as the subtitle there says, Knowing What It Means by Learning What It Meant. One of the mistakes that is common for people reading their Bibles today is they kind of read their Gospels as if it were written in the 21st century, in the United States of America, that the apostles, that Jesus, that they thought like we do, they experienced things the way we do, and so forth, and nothing could be further from the truth. They had a very Eastern, Hebraic mindset, worldview, very much in contrast to the way we're brought up with a Greek or Hellenistic worldview, as well as, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, there was no church. There were no doctrines, there were no creeds. All the things that shape what we believe and know about the faith did not exist. They had other mechanisms to do that. And so when they go about teaching and writing, they're coming from their perspective, not yours. And so what we want to do is, in order to know what the text means for us today, we first have to know what it meant to the people back then. And so the first century toolbox is just that. It's trying to help us learn how to think like a first century Galilean. And how did a first century Galilean approach Scripture? And how did they think about God? And what were their lessons that their parents taught them or that they learned in their religious schools? What were those lessons and methodologies? And so on the list is typed up 13 of them. Just briefly review them again just so we know where we're at. The first one is the acronym PARDES, which outlines the four levels of biblical interpretation that existed in the first century and still actually exist today and also existed before the first century. But the acronym, the P stands for a Hebrew word known as Peshat. That means simple or plain. So when you read a scripture, first you find out it's simple, basic, plain understanding. If it says, Johnny crossed the street, it means Johnny crosses the street. It doesn't mean anything else. You got to just historical, grammatical, basic meaning. Then there's the R, which stands for a Hebrew word remez. And it means the word hint, okay, also allegorical. So you can think here, the book of Proverbs is very much a book written on this level. You're reading through the book of Proverbs, and it says, again, that you should, your scale should be balanced. Well, on a Peshat level, plain meaning, it means if you have scales, everyone does their business with scales still, right? Okay? If you have scales, you make sure they're balanced. But what's it really hinting at? It's hinting at something beyond its most basic meaning. Being honest, because what was the temptation back then? Kind of,
adjust your scale where it came out in your favor and the person you were selling an item to owed you more than they said it weighed more than what it actually did. And so the proverb is actually hinting to much more. It's about being honest in business, being honest in life. So it has a basic meaning, but it doesn't just apply to scales. So because if it did, you could say, hey, I don't have scales, so I don't have to listen to that, right? But it's hinting at something bigger. Okay? Then there is the D level. Comes from the word derash. This is kind of the sermon, homiletical, moral. Big way to teach this is through parable. Okay? We know not to interpret parables literally, right? So all those times people say Jesus spoke more about money than anything else, it's false. Okay, because when Jesus is talking about money, if you only read the Peshat, that would be true. But when he says things like, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who owned a valuable piece of jewelry. And so he buried it, and another man had it, a valuable piece of jewelry, and he invested it to make a profit. Well, it sounds like he's talking about jewelry and money and everything, but he's not, right? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's giving you an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, an earthly story that has a spiritual component to it. So think in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the one with the most parables. Okay, it's a teaching method. And usually there's some kind of moral application to it. It's very much like a sermon. You take a text, it's based on a text, and then it's kind of expanded with all the ramifications of that text. What I preach on Sunday morning is actually a derash. I'm taking a text and then I'm writing 2, 3, 4 pages on just a couple of verses. I'm extrapolating it. I'm giving a much deeper meaning, an application. That's the derash. And then there's the S, which stands for sowed, which is kind of the esoteric, deep meaning. Think of the Gospel of John, how it begins, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, that's a very deep concept. Imagine if you had never heard one lick of anything religious, never heard the name Jesus, and the first thing you ever read was John 1:1. You would have no clue what that's about. You would be like, what's the Word? Okay, that's a very deep concept with the Logos and what that implies. And so it's a very deep level. This is often handed down from teacher to student. And every biblical text has all four layers at the same time, and all four layers are always true. So the plain Peshat, historical meaning, that's always important. And it really happened and all of that stuff. But it's also hinting at something else, giving you some kind of moral or homiletic application, as well as containing deeper truths. This is where this other items on this list will come into play. Names are never just names, because names mean something in the Eastern culture. Places are never just places, because, again, the name of the place is describing something. So when you read something like, Jacob left Beersheba and went to Canaan, you have to ask yourself, well, what's Beersheba really mean? And what's Canaan really mean? And then it's not only is the Peshat true, he actually left a place called Beersheba, which is on the map, and he went to another place on the map, but he also left a certain place in his life, if you know what Beersheba means. And if you know what Canaan means, it's describing a journey he's actually on, his actual spiritual journey. Okay, names are never names, and places are never just places. They are names, and they are places, but that's not all they are. Okay, so that's the part A. Again, all true simultaneously. And so when you're reading your scripture, you kind of want to go in that order. You want to first know what it kind of means on its most simplistic level, and then what's it hinting at? What's this allegorical to? Then what kind of moral or parabolic kind of things are going on, and then what are some of the deeper meanings? Okay, and we've looked at all four levels in our time in the Chronicles at various times. So number two, again, names are never just names. Names always mean something. Again, thinking of Jacob. What happens when Jacob wrestles with that angel slash man slash divine being? He gets a name change to Israel. Okay? Well, was it just like the angel said, you know what? You don't look like a Jacob to me, so you're Israel. All right? No, he went from one who was grasping to one who actually fought with God but prevailed. Instead of just always grasping, he went to someone who grabbed it and won. Yisrael means struggles, contends, grasps at God, and wins. Okay, and that's why he gets the name. And then you need to pay attention from that point on, because he's not always called Jacob and he's not always called Israel. It goes back and forth, sometimes within verses of one another. So when the scriptures call him Jacob, it's referring to a certain part of his character. And then one verse later, when it calls him Israel, it's referring to another aspect of his character. That's the hint of the name. Okay. Same thing with places. Places are never just places. They also have the names and meanings behind them. Numbers, they also tell a story that's known as Gematria. Remember we looked at, after his resurrection, Jesus tells them they don't know if that's Jesus or not. They're still not quite sure what's going on. So he said, and they're not sure what to call him or what to think about him. So he says, well, throw your nets out into the sea and pull them back in. And there's 153 fish. And then it says, and immediately they knew they were in the presence of the Lord. Now, why did the 153 fish convince him of that? He had done similar things like that. Well, when we did what the numbers tell, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a number that corresponds to it. You add up those things. What's 153 equal? The Hebrew, Ani Elohim, I am God. That's how he told them who he was. He knew in their minds they were struggling with who he was, and they knew what 153 meant. Okay, and that was a very concrete way of doing it. We also looked in Matthew, where he gives three, in his genealogy in Matthew 1, he gives three sets of 14 names. The word David in Hebrew has three letters. And when you add the three letters up, guess what it equals? 14. So three sets of 14 was Matthew's way through numbers of saying this one I'm describing in genealogy is of David. Okay, so we've looked at other places with numbers, but those are some of the two more popular ones. Verbal tallies. This comes, again, as a shock to some people because we just take it for granted. But books of the Bible actually having names. Number two, books of the Bible actually having chapters. And number three, books of the Bible actually having verse numbers. That's very modern. Very modern. 400 or 500 years old. That's it. So at the time of Jesus, if you'd have went to him and said, can you explain to me Genesis 9:12? He would, on his human level, would have said, I have no idea what you just said. I've never heard of Genesis 9, verse 12. How would he have quoted? But it's this massive book, so they certainly had to have some kind of way of referencing Scripture. How did they reference Scripture? How would Jesus have gotten you to Genesis 9:12? One, the Torah is divided into 54 portions, so he would have told you the name of the portion. That would have gotten you within a three-chapter range. Then how would he have gotten you to 9:12? He would have quoted either a key word or a rare word or a phrase around that verse that was unique, that was only there. So if I said, we don't have chapters and verses or anything, but I said, I need everyone to turn to the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, I'm not just quoting that one verse. I'm invoking that whole psalm. That's how they would have quoted. Or let us say the Our Father. I don't mean for all of us together to say Our Father, right? What do I mean? Let us say the full Lord's Prayer. That's called a verbal tally. That is, it's certain words or key words or sets of words that kind of clue you into where they're at. And so that's often how Jesus quotes it. A classic example is when he's asked about divorce, and he says, have you not read that in the beginning? Well, guess what? For him, that parashat was called Bereshit, which means in the beginning. So he was locating you. He was actually, that was actually quoting scripture. He wasn't just saying way back in the beginning. He was actually quoting scripture. He was taking you to a specific place. And so rarely does Jesus say things like Isaiah says, or Isaiah, and certainly isn't going to say Isaiah 52 or anything like that. He's going to say just a word, or at most three or four words. And you're supposed to be biblically literate enough to know exactly what he's referring to. And it's never just that one verse. It's always that section. So on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what that psalm was called. That's the first words of that psalm. He was actually not only invoking that verse. This is where people go wrong. And they think it means only that Jesus was abandoned on the cross and he felt forsaken. But now that you know how to think like a first century person, he was actually proclaiming his victory. And how do you know that? Read the whole psalm. Because it basically says, though it looks like I'm forsaken, though initially I may feel like it, you will vindicate me. You will prove me right. The nations will know who I am. The nations will celebrate you. And so he was actually comforting those at the foot of the cross who were in tears, because he was invoking that whole psalm, basically saying, though it looks horrible, read through that whole psalm. And how does it end? In God's climactic victory. Though it looks bad, it's good. That was the whole message. Okay. Also, remez-wise, he probably said the whole psalm. They aren't going to, you got to think of a time when paper isn't very handy. A lot of people don't read or write. Making ink, all of these things are incredibly difficult. And so you don't have time, you don't have the money, you don't have the resources to write out everything. And so you write out in this form. You hint at it. Okay. For instance, when Jesus is in the synagogue in Luke 4, and he's handed the scroll, and he says he read, and he kind of reads just like a sentence. We know he read more than that, because it's synagogue law. He would have had to read at least 21 verses. What it's telling you is it's letting you know what that's his way of saying, that's the text's way of saying, he's reading Isaiah 61. Because what's quoted is the unique form of that chapter. Because remember, he couldn't have said, Luke could not have written, and they handed him the scroll, or they handed him his book, because they didn't have a book, and he thumbed open to Isaiah 61. Couldn't say that. They didn't do it that way. Okay? So those are important ways of verbal tallies. The Masorah, that means the tradition. The accepted and authoritative oral and written traditions that were going around at the time. Very important. Fractals. To have one portion is to have the whole. If you have a fractal is a concept that if you have this picture, beautiful design often, and you were to take a chunk of it and put it under the microscope or study its mathematics to it, you actually have the whole picture. So in a small portion, it's contained the whole. Scripture works that way. Whenever you have a small portion of it, you actually have the whole, and it keeps repeating itself. It's different characters, it's different backgrounds, and all of that, but in reality, it's the same thing, spiraling and spiraling and getting more specific. Okay, so this is why Jesus, his last days on earth are during Passover, because that's the season of redemption, and everything that he does in that period of his life is kind of repeating the Passover event and the Exodus from Egypt. Time is cyclical. That's important too. Instead of being linear, going from A to B to C, it kind of, again, comes around like the seasons of the year. You know, go fall, then you come to winter, then you come to spring, you come to summer, then you're back at fall. That's how Scripture reads. That's how Scripture reads. It reads like that. Strong emergence. Whenever you're forced to come across something that seems like a paradox or things that are contradictory, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Is it James or is it Paul? It's not either or. You've got to find how it's both. And when you find out how it's both, you find out it's not just that it's simply both, but it's something much more bigger and something much more beautiful. Okay. The Hebrew calendar, knowing where you're at with the festivals and the synagogue lectionary. The principle of as below, so above, and its reverse. The rule of first, the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, it's the most important. It clues you into its central meaning. For instance, if you study the first time the word love is mentioned in the entire Scriptures, it'll tell you a whole lot about love, including all the way up through the Messiah. The rule, and then last in action is first in thought. This is why man is the crown of creation. He was the last created, which implied it was first in thought. It's a very fundamental way of thinking Hebraically. Here are a couple more for you. One is from Jesus' mouth. We'll call it concealed to be revealed. Or you could define it as it's something is hidden in order to be made known. That's the way Jesus says it. Very important concept eventually we'll come to in the Chronicles class. And then another one is one we'll come across in today's sermon. And that is descent in order to ascend. Okay? Descend in order to ascend. Descend in order to ascend. Okay. A couple of other ways of phrasing it, run and return, expansion and contraction, or as I will coin it in the sermon, cross before crown. Okay. So these are some of the ways first century people thought and engaged the Scriptures. And so if you're a first century Messiah on the scene, how are you going to speak and teach? Using this toolbox, right? So that's what we've been doing in our Chronicles of the Messiah class. Enhancing our faith in Jesus by learning the faith of Jesus. Jesus actually had a faith. Okay, we take his human nature seriously. He actually had faith. He had faith in God, his Father. He thought about things a certain way. He read his Bible. He went to synagogue. He encountered the world through faith, just like we do. So we're learning what did his faith actually look like. So in addition to putting our faith in him, we're learning the faith of him. Okay? Not either or. We're not picking one over the other. It's both. Okay, so that's kind of a nice nutshell review. Well, it's always good to do that, I found, periodically, because sometimes people have questions and they don't ever ask them. And so if you may have thought you knew all that and you were yawning, fine, but somebody got something answered today through that, I promise. All right, so let's go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 27, we're going to encounter this tax collector. Luke 5, verse 27 says, "Afterward he," meaning Jesus, "went out and saw a certain tax collector named Levi." By the way, the correct pronunciation is Levi, but we'll say Levi. "He finds a certain tax collector named Levi who was sitting in the tax office." So where we had left off, Jesus was out teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and he has left the shore to walk along the Roman road that is actually still there to this day. And the crowd follows him, and from his tax booth, a certain man named Matthew Levi, that would be Matthew Levi, could see him approaching. The Gospel of Luke calls him the tax collector Levi. The Gospel of Mark names him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. You guys want some extra credit homework? Study Alphaeus. Find out who Alphaeus is, and you will be amazed at who this Matthew really is. Okay? I'm not going to spoil it for you. You got to work for that one. It's worth the work, though. But it's no happen chance. Mark names him the son of Alphaeus. Don't just overlook those details, folks. We're so just bored with names. We just, whatever, Matthew says his name this, Mark says his name something completely different. You know, Luke, they're all saying different names. Whatever, it's Matthew. No, track that stuff down. Track it down. Spell Alphaeus, A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S. Alphaeus. Track him down. It's worth your work, I promise. So Mark calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi ben Alphaeus. Matthew, he's simply called Matthew, or Matiyahu. Means gift of God, gift of Hashem. And he probably was known by an assortment of all these names, but chief among them, it indicates that he's a Levite. Hence Levi, right? Okay. And the people of Capernaum would have probably referred to him by many names, from things like the Levite, that tax-collecting pig, to the shortened form of just the Levite, but in kind of a derogatory meaning, because we're going to see if anyone shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, it was a Levite. So, yeah, the Levite. Be kind of like a pastor falling from grace, and they'd be like, yeah, the pastor said that, right? And you'd know the pastor's kind of in quotes. Or they could have shortened it to just the pig, which was common to call tax collectors, but probably when he wasn't around. But it was Matthew Levi's job to take people's money away from them. Something difficult enough to do under any circumstance, but very troubling in these days and at this time, because a lot of politics were involved. The area of Judea and the Galilee, though it was Jewish, was not independent, right? Who controlled them? Rome. They were under Rome. And Rome, to a God-fearing, temple-attending Jewish person in the first century, Rome was just the epitome of pagan godlessness. With all their many gods and their addiction to things like money and sexuality and just everything that the Roman Empire epitomizes was everything they would have been against. And so guess who their money goes to, these hardworking, God-fearing, temple-attending Jewish people? Doesn't go to their Jewish state. It doesn't go to beautify the temple. That's a different tax and a different fund. It doesn't go to help their town. It doesn't help for any of that. It goes back to Rome and further supports this pagan, godless empire. And so you can imagine how difficult that would be. Imagine if our country were taken over by a religion completely opposed to ours. I mean, one that we just had nothing in common with. And everything about your religion was being taken away from you, but more money was being taken from you to pay for theirs. Okay? That's kind of the scenario going on. But what's worse is that if this isn't a Roman in Capernaum that's taking their money for taxes, who is it? It's one of their own, and it's a Levite, one of a priestly class of all people. So he was not only just the IRS. It's not that. That's a very too basic understanding of, well, none of us like the IRS, so it's way beyond that. Okay, this is a Benedict Arnold. This is someone of his own people taking from them and giving it to the enemy, to the religious enemy. Okay, but what's even worse is the tax collector had to collect his own salary. So, for instance, if Simon Peter owns a couple of denarii to Rome as his tax, well, Matthew has to collect that and turn it in and get that checked off bookkeeping, but Rome doesn't pay him. He only gets his salary off what he collects over the tax due. So again, imagine you got your paycheck and it said FICA, federal, state, and all that comes up to $400. And you're like, oh, I hate giving that. But then, not the government, But some just pipsqueak comes and says, now I need another 400 from my salary for collecting this. And it was up to him to decide how much his salary, he gets to set his salary. And not only that, but he has the full Roman army standing behind him because that's his backing in case you decide you're not going to pay taxes. He gets to call them in and force you to pay taxes, but he also gets to call them in and make sure you pay his salary. So, say Simon Peter owes a couple of denarii. On a good day, maybe Matthew would have said, you owe me just two more. But on a bad day, a day where maybe his daughter's about to go to college, or it's anniversary time, or wants a new house, it's 10 denarii. Okay, so again, it's not just the IRS. It's politics, it's religion, it's traitor, it's turning your back on your people, and it's gouging. Okay, it's theft. Okay, so you have all of these things, and so Matthew would have heard all kinds of things like you're a traitor. They would have spit at his feet. He would not have been in with the crowd. He would have been very much an outsider. And so, as we can see, there are good reasons for despising them. In addition to collecting taxes, again, he has to collect his own salary. Now, I want to read a little bit from the Masorah, the traditions of the time. And you'll see the attitudes and the view that the Gospels have about tax collectors are very much in line with what was going on in the time among all the Jewish people. The Mishnah, for example, equates tax collectors with thieves and bandits and prohibits accepting charity from them. The Masorah argues whether or not it's actually a sin to deceive the tax collector because the tax collector is such a big sinner himself who collects without limit. It was actually at the time of Jesus a moral debate among the leading religious figures of, is it wrong to deceive the tax collector? Is it wrong to not be honest with your income and all that? Because after all, what they're doing. And so it was a big debate at the time. So they believed since he was actually not an employee or anything like that, he was a thief. And they were saying, well, if he's a thief, that's like if a thief breaks in your house, do you say, well, come over here, here's the jewelry? Or do you say, you've gotten everything and you don't tell them where the hidden safe is or anything like that? Okay, so that was a big debate. So some believed it was permissible to invoke a false oath and so forth. The Masorah itself in the Talmud actually offers various strategies for escaping the tax collector. The Talmud discusses a situation in which a person once wore as many as 10 garments, one on top of the other, in order to avoid paying customs on all 10. Okay. You left the Galilee and you've come back. What do you declare? Just like customs in the United States. What did you buy while you were overseas? I bought this suit. Okay, but really, I'm out to here now. I bought 10 suits, right? Okay, so avoiding the tax collector was almost considered a good deed by some. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 98A. It says, when a man enters a town and is accosted by the tax collector, it is like being attacked by a bear. The Masorah disqualifies tax collectors from serving as witnesses in a court of law because the Sanhedrin at the time viewed their occupation as dishonest. So you can't trust these guys. Look at what they do for a living, and you're going to take their word in a court of law. So they weren't allowed to give testimony in any kind of Sanhedrin court. The Gospels frequently equate tax collectors and sinners together, for in the estimation of all, tax collectors were the epitome of what a sinner was. A tax collector's entire family was also shunned. Even Jesus advised treating the unrepentant sinner as if he were a tax collector. That is, shun him. That's what he means by that, by the way. Shun him. The following is a notice in the Talmud that would have suggested that Matthew's wife and children shared his infamy in Capernaum, which is where he was a tax collector. This is from Tractate Shavuot 39a. There is not a family of a tax collector in which they are not all tax collectors, nor is there a family of a robber in which they are not all robbers, because the rest of the family protects him. Okay, so this adds to why Luke 5:27-28, Jesus says to him, to Matthew, the pig, follow me. Follow me. Now do you see how big that is? Follow me. Matthew leaves everything, arises, and follows. So Jesus approaches the tax booth, beckons the tax collector to follow me. Matthew recognized the invitation to join this holy man's band of disciples, and so he abandons his post to join the Galilean's entourage. He did so not under any kind of supernatural hypnosis, as sometimes is taught. Matthew would have certainly had previous knowledge of who Jesus was. He would have had exposure to him, his message. You know how much time we spend in the Chronicles about Capernaum? Okay, Matthew's tax collector at Capernaum. It's not that big a place. You don't think he's seen and heard the stuff going on? You don't think a house with so many people around, you know, gathering around, he doesn't notice any of that? Also, by his name and by it being emphasized that he's a Levite would clearly indicate he was brought up being taught the Torah and all the traditions of his fathers. He was expected to be a priest. So he's a huge disappointment to his family. So you can imagine, if you felt that way, or you know someone who feels that way, that they've just been this huge letdown. Their dad's a doctor, and their grandfather's an attorney, and their uncle is, you know, a tycoon on Wall Street, and their big brother's already grown up, and he's finishing up medical school, and you want to be an artist or something, you know. And they carry that burden of, wow, you know, I don't fit in. I'm not. That's Matthew. He's a Levite. That's why that's emphasized in your text. You're supposed to be thinking he has had the Ivy League training in the scriptures. He was to be either, we don't know if he was in the Aaronic line of Levites, but he was to be in the temple, running the show. That's what he was destined to do. And he would have had all the training up until he was at least 18 to do this. So he would have known he was not an idiot. He knew very deep things. He was very astute. And so, but yet, whatever it was, and we don't know what it was, but something pulled him away from that, and he becomes a tax collector. He's going to have all of that poured on him. You don't think his ears are perking up when he's hearing what Jesus is saying about the downtrodden and the outcast? You don't think his eyes are lighting up when he is seeing Jesus with the sinners and having dinner with them and having and helping the women of ill repute? You don't think his eyes are taking note and then also hearing, because he would have been trained to hear truth when he heard it, he would have been also hearing amazing exposition of Scripture. He would have been hearing like the most dynamic preaching, the most dynamic teaching that he'd ever heard, and yet done with not only that authority that left everybody in awe, but that compassion and that love. You don't think he took note of that? So you don't think when he hears, you leave that. Leave it behind and come follow me. You don't think he was jumping at the chance? This was his chance to get back in. This was his chance to learn again. This was his chance to do right. So it's a big deal what's going on with Matthew. So he'd have already had contact not only with Jesus through that way, he also would have had contact with John the Baptist. John had already prepared the tax collector's heart. John did not tell the tax collectors to forsake their professions. This actually comes up in today's sermon. Man, how does this stuff work? Luke 3:13. John is trying to preach this change of heart. Not a change of mind. It's easy to change a person's mind. It's easy to convince them, oh, I shouldn't do that. That's not hard to do at all. Change of heart's another ballgame. So he tells the tax collectors, well, for you, a change of heart would mean not necessarily a change of profession, but to do your profession honestly, to do it right, to do it with compassion, to treat people right. Okay? This would have been the way the tax collector, or any tax collector, could have repented. Make the profession far less lucrative. Okay. So that could have easily impacted Matthew as well, hearing this. He would have had good reasons for accepting the invitation to become a Talmid, a disciple of Jesus. Again, hearing John's endorsement of Jesus, he also would have known what was going on in Capernaum. He would have seen things like the miraculous catch of fish, because he probably would have what? Taxed it. See how this stuff comes around? I mean, you don't think he's watching the boats come in? A tax collector taxing? You don't think he's watching boats come in? Of course he is. That's probably where his booth is. That's the main source of business. And they come in with a gigantic sinking boat catch. Yeah, he would have taxed it. But he also would have heard the story. So he also would have undoubtedly heard the public teaching of Jesus in Capernaum, as we've seen that Jesus is going from house to house and place to place and everyone's swarming around him. He would have seen or heard the miracle stories, the sudden traffic increase. He would have noticed all of this. But he would have never considered joining him, because he would have seen Jesus as a tzaddik, a righteous man, a holy man, a great teacher of the scriptures. And he would have said, my dad's already called me a loser. He's not going to take me. I've already blown it. I mean, look what I've become. I can't follow him. No way a holy man would come to me and speak a single word. And so when Jesus stops at his booth that day and offers the invitation, of course he doesn't hesitate. He leaves the ranks of Herod Antipas and he enters the company of the disciples. There's a lost gospel, and it's called the lost gospel, one of the lost gospels, because we only have chunks of it, and it's in Hebrew. It's dubbed the gospel of the Ebionites. The Ebionites were Jewish followers of Jesus in the late first century. So, 70s to the 100s, these were Jewish followers of Jesus. And they wrote all their things in Hebrew. Imagine that. And we have chunks of it, but nothing complete. But it's written as if from kind of Matthew's perspective, oddly. And we're going to follow that up in a second. But in the section we do have of it, it says this. When Jesus is commenting on Matthew, it says, when I chose you, speaking to Matthew, you were sitting at the customs house, and I called you, and you followed me. So a little different wording, but same kind of thing there. Now, according not only to conspiracy theories, but according to the church's own history, its most ancient testimony, we're talking Eusebius, Jerome, Origen, all the classics of early Christianity, early church. What do they say about the Gospel of Matthew in uniformity? It was written in Hebrew. In fact, Jerome, who translated the scriptures into Latin, which becomes the Vulgate, he claims to have done Matthew from the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. Origen claimed to have a copy of it as well. And so maybe this Gospel of the Ebionites, which reads very close to our Gospels, nothing crazy in it, maybe that's part of that Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. All right, let's see if we got time for one more topic here. Yeah, we'll do the sinner's banquet. Luke 5, 29 and 30. Levi made a great banquet for him in his house, and a large group of people, including tax collectors and other men, were reclining with him. Reclining with him is how they ate. They didn't have tables and chairs. They reclined at table. But more than that, we've kind of lost this in our culture. It's still kind of there in remnant form. But we've lost it in large way because of fast food places and where when we go into McDonald's, we don't care who's in there eating and all that. We just want our Big Mac and shove it down our throat, right? Okay. First century, eating with someone was a big deal because it implied equality. It implied equality. It implied, these are my friends, these are my equals, I don't consider myself above or below them, and they are not above or below me. Okay? Eating with people was a really big deal. And it's sort of still a remnant in our culture because someone comes to town you haven't seen in 10 years or whatever, let's hope one of the things you'll do is what? When they get there or sometime, you want to let them... Somewhere in their beginning is going to be what? A nice meal, right? A big meal. And you're going to invite people that maybe knows them or whatever. What do we do with Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, birthdays? Meal, right? We still do important things around meals. So a little bit of it's there. But what's kind of lost is the idea that you wouldn't just eat in the same room with just anybody. You would only eat with those you felt were on the same page as you were. So when Jesus is reclining with tax collectors, what is the message being sent? He's identifying with them. He's relating to them. And he doesn't think they are below him. Okay, so text there. People, including tax collectors, other men reclining with him. The scholars who were among the perfume, the Pharisees, grumbled about his disciples and said, why are you eating and drinking with, and then the phrase that kind of is tax collectors and sinners. That's kind of the phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Why is this going on? Now first, notice, what do they think about Jesus by this question? What's it reveal? They consider Jesus one of them. Ooh, but you never heard that, but it's right there in the text. That's why they're confused. Jesus is one of us. Why is he doing this? We don't understand. They were following him and hearing him. You don't think at least some of them still stayed with him and believed in him and taught him what he taught? They were following him and believing in him and eating with him. And this is why they're confused. It's their culture. So that's an important kind of subplot that we often overlook. So some short time after being called, Matthew Levy invites Jesus and his disciples to his home for a special meal. It's called a celebration. He hosts a party in honor of Jesus to celebrate not only his change of vocation, but his change of heart. And Jesus agrees to attend, and most of his disciples came with him, as Mark 2, verse 15 says of the same account, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And guess who the many of them who were following him included? The scholars of the Pharisees. So imagine the scene, an open-air banquet in the large courtyard. Go back to our class on what a house in Capernaum looked like. In the home of Matthew, attended by his friends and colleagues from his previous career, and his new associations. So he would have had his buddies from the tax-collecting world. He also had his new buddies, the disciples and the Pharisees. Okay, so many tax collectors and sinners were coming and dining with Jesus and his disciples. There was no doubt have been singing and drinking and eating and merriment. Jesus reclining at the table in the midst, teaching and talking. But on the periphery, there would have been some disciples. Disciples not only of Jesus, disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of other masters. But they would have kind of been thinking, this started off good, but this is turning weird. Okay? Because the Pharisees, and by the way, how many groups of Pharisees were there in the first century? There wasn't just one, so you can't even, there were seven different ones. Seven different groups. So, how many types of Republicans are there? Sheesh, wow, you know, right? Are you a neocon? Are you a Tea Party? Democrats? Are you a social Democrat? Are you a Southern Democrat? Okay. And they don't necessarily like one another, but yet they would all, in one scene, be under one banner. Pharisees are the same way. And so many of them, but not all of them, but many of them made it a rule to eat only with their associates to ensure that every scruple of the dietary laws had been duly observed and every detail had been carefully met before the meal was served. They didn't want the meal to be contaminated. So they had very rigid standards, and they built fences that weren't biblical, but they were what they would have said were protective. That is, well, I'm not forbidden to eat like with a Gentile sinner or a tax collector, but chances are if I do, something in there is not going to be kosher. It's going to be contaminated. So I need to control my environment to make sure I don't mess up. And so they had very strict standards. And notice, Jesus is fitting in within this strict standard up to this point. But this seems to be out of their traditional understanding. A kavarim is what it's called. It's an exclusive fellowship. And a fellow in the kavarim would have been a kaver, means friend in Hebrew. A tax collector represented the exact opposite of a Pharisee's kaver. Tax collecting topped the list of reasons for being expelled from a kavarim of the Pharisees. Now I want to read to you from the Talmud. This is from Tractate Berachot 31a. If a kaver, that is a brother of the Pharisees, becomes a tax collector, he is expelled from the kavarim. If he withdrew from being a tax collector, he is still no longer to be received back as a kaver. They subsequently declared if he withdrew, he was regarded like any other person. They heard that Rabbi Hunan ben Chia had become a tax collector, so they sent him a message saying he should keep his day job, literally. I mean, that pun is there. He should keep his job because he's been excommunicated. In other words, you better just stay a tax collector. He ain't coming back here. So he goes back to his former job, and he sends him a message saying, I've left being a tax collector. Rabbi Yosef would not go to him, but Rabbah went to him, and Rabbi Yosef said, we have learned a former tax collector is never to be received as a kaver. Rabbah replied, we have learned a former tax collector is to be regarded like any other person. So these are two Pharisees, but what do you see coming on? Two different sides. One is this rigid fence building and no exceptions, and one boo-boo and you're done. The other is, well, we got to have rules, and we got to have fences, and we got to keep things pure. But if someone repents, they get to come back. It's just loving acceptance, okay? And I've experienced this on a personal level, okay? Many people's perception of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi today would be this very strict, legalistic, wouldn't eat with anyone, and so forth. And you could certainly find that. But when Abraham came and visited, he came into our kitchen, and he ate with us. And he ate with us at the hotel. So, always know there's more than one. So, when you're reading your Gospels, we've talked about this. When it says, and they came from Judea or from Jerusalem, what are you hearing? Beit Shammai. And this is a very strict sect. When you hear or you know they're coming from the Galilee, this is Beit Hillel. This is the Pharisee, as the Talmud describes it, the Pharisee of Abraham, the Pharisee of love. The Pharisee of love. And very much kind, gives benefit of the doubt. This is why the two oppose. This is why you'll often see the butting of heads. It'll say, when they came from Jerusalem, they said. Don't overlook that stuff. Okay? Because Pharisee is not an all-inclusive title. Any more than American would be. I'm an American. Really? What does that look like? What does that mean? Okay? Are you even any more than I'm a Republican? Really? I'm a Democrat. Really, I need a little more information, right? Okay. So, important point there is, at this point, Jesus is a kaver. And they would not have invited him to eat with them. And they would not have shown up to eat with him if they had not thought that. That means he held their standards. But he held to a different standard with regard to the value of the human being. Pharisee of love always sees every human being in the divine image, therefore is always redeemable, is always forgivable, is always worth loving. All right, let us close there. I guess we won't finish up Luke 5. How much more than Luke 5? Maybe we'll. Okay, remember if you want some extra credit, look up Alpheus. I would probably suggest not Google. I know that's a shock to you, but one area Google has not quite caught up in the information age is in religious studies, because it'll just Google every that's God validating me. That's a wink. Google will check every website that talks about it. Well, I think we all know there are a lot of religious nut jobs. How are you going? So you need to go about it the old-fashioned way. Books. And knowing your sources. And looking at the most ancient sources and the most reliable sources. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.